Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10 this morning in our study. Remember, Peter is writing to those who were being persecuted or would soon be persecuted. It was a time nearing the end of Nero's reign as emperor in Rome, and of course during the latter part of his reign there was severe persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And Peter is speaking to them to prepare them and encourage them in the midst of that historic context. We're moving into this section focusing on the doctrine of the church, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. But please give attention as I read from God's Word, beginning with verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, to review a bit, as we've been doing this study of 1 Peter, in recent weeks we have focused on some exhortations, some practical exhortations. We've focused on practical exhortations to holy living and how we are to live in godly fear. And then last time we focused on how we are to show genuine love to fellow believers as those who have been born again by the imperishable Word of God. Now, Peter follows these practical exhortations with another doctrinal section, if you will. He describes for us the nature of the church. Now, in chapter 1, he described the glorious salvation of God. So there was that doctrinal section focusing on the salvation of God. And now he focuses on the glorious nature of the body of Christ. This morning I want you to consider the question, what is the nature of the church? What is the nature of the church? We come together each week to worship the Lord. We consider ourselves members of a church. But do you understand the character and the purpose of the spiritual building which you are a part of in Christ? Do you understand the character and the purpose of this spiritual building that you're a part of if you are in Christ? Well, Peter is keeping to the basics as he seeks to encourage these suffering Christians. And what he says applies not only to them, but to all who are Christians in the world. As redeemed children of God, we are a special people, and we have a special calling. To understand the depths of God's love, then, we must understand something about the nature of the church. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at four aspects of the nature of the church and of its calling. First of all, we see that its foundation is Jesus Christ. Its foundation is Jesus Christ. Some of you may have noticed, if you drive down Shawnee Mission Parkway and come south on Plum Road, that at the corner of Shawnee Mission Parkway and Plum Road, there has been a building project going on for several months. And it started with excavation. A lot of trees were removed. And then a lot of soil was removed as grading took place. And then drainage was put in to that location. And then finally, after much preparation of the ground, a foundation was poured. And now we see a building taking shape, a structure rising up from the ground. But the key point here is that much time and preparation was invested in order that there was a firm foundation upon which that building would be constructed. Well, the church also has a firm foundation. It is Jesus, the living stone, as Peter describes him, who is that firm foundation. Jesus, the living stone, is the firm foundation of the church. He's the source of life. That's why he's called the living stone. He's the source of full and everlasting life. And he is a rock that is completely stable and secure. He's the bedrock on which God's people rest. In verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16, which describes the work of God, the architect of the church, who laid this choice and precious stone, Jesus Christ. The Jews, of course, rejected Jesus, and we see that evidenced in the Gospels throughout Jesus' ministry. How the Jews and the Jewish leaders rejected him. They sentenced the promised Messiah, the anointed one, to death on the cross. And yet God exalted him as the capstone of the church. He raised him from the dead. He seated him in heaven as king over all things and as head of the church. And so Peter says here, he is choice. He is chosen by God as the cornerstone of the church. We see a glimpse here of the divine plan of God being referenced. It was formed in the council of the Trinity before the foundation of the world, before creation. This plan took shape in the council of the Trinity. The church, which has been called out and redeemed, has been done so by God's sovereign will. It didn't just evolve by chance. It isn't the second best option either. After the first plan failed, we have the church as kind of plan B. That's not the idea. And it isn't based on the will of man. It wasn't some idea that some men of God came up with in history past. It was God's predetermined plan from the beginning. And Jesus was selected and willingly agreed to purchase the church's redemption. He is choice. He is chosen by God. And we also see that Jesus, the living stone, is precious. He is highly valued by the Father. We see this at different points, but at one point in Jesus' ministry, at the Transfiguration, we see the Father expressing His love for the Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." In Matthew 17. He's precious. He was the perfect Lamb of God, unblemished and without defect. His precious blood was shed on the cross to pay the penalty for the wretched sins of His people, for our sins. He is precious in His perfection. He is precious in His submission to God the Father. He is precious in His sacrificial love as He laid His life down on the cross for sinners. So we see Peter here describing for us the living stone, Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the church. And this precious stone is for you who believe. Peter says, "The one who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." Years ago, before I was married, I worked for a summer in Pittsburgh painting houses. And that summer I got acquainted with a roofer in the city as well. In fact, we helped him on one job at one point. But he had a near catastrophe one time, because he was putting a pitched roof over a flat roof apartment. And to do this, he set trusses on the tops of the brick walls, which is extended above the flat roof of the apartment building. And as the weight of the roof increased with the plywood sheeting and the roofing materials, the walls were forced outward and they began to crack. One element had been overlooked. The trusses had not been tied together at the bottom, and so the pressure was pushing out on those walls, and the building was in danger of collapse. Well, the foundation of our salvation is sure. It is absolutely secure. Nothing has been overlooked in this salvation. Every detail has been taken care of. Your sins have been wiped away through the work of Christ. Your inheritance is certain. His help is near in the midst of your greatest struggles through the ministry of the Spirit. And if you believe in Christ for salvation, then you can know for certain that your salvation is built on an immovable foundation. It is entirely secure in Christ. That's the nature of this precious stone. But there's a stark contrast here in this passage as well. And that is, if you reject Him, that precious stone, you will be destroyed. You'll be destroyed. In the sight of God, Jesus is choice and precious. For believers, He is the source of secure salvation. But for those who reject the living stone, he represents stumbling and offense and destruction. In verse 8, Peter describes this rejection as taking the form of disobedience to God's Word. And this is not just open immorality of the Gentiles, but it's the rejection of the truth, the rejection of the true claims of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we see that happening in Jesus' day. The Jewish leaders, the moral people of society, were rejecting the Christ, and they were going to be destroyed by this stone that they rejected. Today there are a lot of, quote, good people around who work hard, who take care of their families, but they have rejected the truth of God's Word. They are unwilling to humble themselves and to recognize their deep spiritual need as sinners against God. They think that they're doing fine on their own, and they have rejected the precious living stone, Jesus Christ. Peter uses another word to describe Jesus as a rock of offense. Petra is the word that he used, and it refers to a large rocky mass or cliff. It's an object that can't be moved by human opposition. And it's one that will crush those who rebel against God. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 21:44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You see, it's a serious matter to reject Jesus Christ. And those who do will be severely disappointed one day when they stand before Him as their judge, and when they are condemned, justly so. So if you're building on any other foundation, your life will end in ruins. That's what this passage is teaching. That's what Peter is teaching us as he quotes these Old Testament scriptures regarding the Messiah. The church's foundation is Jesus Christ. It's a firm and secure foundation. Well, secondly, we see that the church's building materials are believers. Its building materials are believers. Peter uses two metaphors to describe the place of believers in the church. And the first is a spiritual house. A spiritual house. You are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, Peter says. But Jesus, the living stone, the living stone, gives life to each individual part of the building, each individual brick, if you will. And it is God who is doing the building. He is building each of us up into this structure, which is the church. He chooses us. He calls us out of spiritual darkness through the Holy Spirit. He causes us to be born again so that we respond in faith to the gospel. He leads us to believe on Christ so that we're justified. We're accepted as innocent before Him because of the righteousness of Christ. And His Spirit is actively shaping us and molding us through the process of sanctification so that we are conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, the living stone. And one day we have that wonderful hope of perfection in glory when we will be like Him when He returns. In Christ, we are building blocks of a spiritual house. And as a result, we are also closely connected to one another, not just to Christ, but to each other as fellow members of the body of Christ. Just as each block in a building provides strength and support to that building, so too each member of the church is critical for its proper function. Paul uses a little bit different analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. He uses the analogy of the body, the human body. And he talks about Christ being the head and believers are the body parts. And so each part, whether obscure or prominent, contributes to the life and the health of the body. Well, today many see the church as just an institution rather than a living organism. And perhaps you have thought in these terms. The church will go on fine without me. If I'm not there, I won't be missed. It's not that big of a deal. I don't have that much to offer. But that's not the nature of the church as Christ ordained it and as He is building it. Each of you is vitally important, and you have responsibility to labor with the gifts that God has given you to build up the body of Christ, to strengthen this structure of the church, this building, this living building that Christ is establishing. Ephesians 4:16 uses this analogy of the body and describes this responsibility. It says, "From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." That leaves no one out. Each one of us are tied together in one body in Christ, who is the head. And each one of us function in the strengthening of one another spiritually that we might be most effective in accomplishing our mission for Christ. So, spiritual house. But Peter also describes believers as a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. You may be familiar with the phrase, the priesthood of believers. Now, this refers to the new covenant blessing of free and direct access to God through Christ. We don't approach God through an earthly priest as did God's people in the Old Testament times. But now we come to God directly through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege also of petitioning God for the needs of others. We can minister in a priestly way on behalf of fellow members of the body of Christ. And we do that. Not only do we minister in our prayers, but we minister through the use of our gifts. The Spirit of Christ has equipped us with gifts in order to serve one another, that we might build one another up in Christ. Peter says that we are a holy priesthood. As believers, we are set apart by God from the sinful world around us to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. And these sacrifices include our praise, Hebrews 13 says. They include our obedience, we looked at earlier in 1 Peter 1. They include our thankful service and devoted service, Romans 12, first part of that chapter, says. And they are presented through our mediator, Jesus Christ, who makes them acceptable to God. Our works in themselves will never measure up to God's standard of holiness. But through Jesus Christ, as we labor in Him, our mediator, we can offer up a sacrifice of praise that is pleasing to our God. And so through our saving relationship with Jesus Christ, believers are the building blocks of the church. Well, thirdly, as we move on in this passage, we see that as members of God's church, believers are greatly honored. We are greatly honored. Think about this. Here, Peter is encouraging these suffering Christians by reminding them of the immense privilege that they have as redeemed children of God. They were down and out from a human perspective as oppressed people in that Roman society, outcasts. But here Peter gives four names that describe the church. And these names are names that show the honorable position, the honorable status that believers have as God's redeemed children. These phrases, by the way, originate in the Old Testament. Peter's showing here the continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant believers and New Covenant believers. And especially he's expressing the surpassing glory of the New Covenant church. These are words then that are meant to encourage us as well as we face the battle on a daily basis, as we experience the hostilities of a sinful world. We need to go back and meditate on these terms, on these phrases, to remember who we are and how we are viewed by God, our Heavenly Father. So as fellow members of Christ's church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you are a chosen race. A chosen race. The scattered and persecuted Christians of Peter's day probably felt like they were outcasts, like they were the scum of the earth. Perhaps you feel that way at times when you're ridiculed for your faith, when you're scorned because you identify with Christ. And yet Peter is saying that God has chosen us and set His love upon us. He has adopted us into His family so that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We're no longer orphans estranged from Him in the world. Sons and daughters of the living God. And what does that make us with respect to Christ? We are fellow heirs with the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, of an eternal inheritance. And this is all because of God's grace. There's nothing in us that warrants such favor. There's no room for boasting, only for thanksgiving and for praise as we reflect upon how we are a chosen race. Not only that, but you are a royal priesthood. Peter has already mentioned the priesthood of believers. We mentioned that earlier. But he adds the fact that we are kingly priests. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus, the Anointed One, is the King. He has set us free from sin's reign. He has subdued us to Himself. And in Him we have the power to obey Him, to follow His commands, to throw off remnants of the old sinful nature, to triumph in our present trials. We reign with Him through our union with Him by the Holy Spirit. And with Him, we will reign with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. You are a royal priesthood. Not only that, you are a holy nation. At times, we feel like scattered refugees, strangers, aliens in this world as we serve Christ. But we are part of a nation organized under the rule and the authority of King Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we have been set apart as holy to God and are being purified by His Holy Spirit. God's holiness should characterize our lives more and more as His church. The trials and the afflictions that we face in this life are ordained by God in order for our sanctification, that we might be conformed more and more to His likeness. And Christ will one day present His church, His bride, to the Father, spotless, without wrinkle, and unblemished in glory. You're a holy nation. And you are a people for God's own possession. What a tremendous comfort it is to be God's prized possession. Do you think he takes care of his property? Do you think he cares for what he owns? Think about what it means to belong to God, to be loved and treasured by the living God. He guards and protects his possessions, and particularly his people. He encourages and upholds his redeemed children. He has purchased us with the precious blood of his Son. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are God's own possession. So God has given his people a position of great honor. We have been set free from the futile darkness of a life of bondage in sin. And we have been brought into the marvelous light of God's salvation, Peter says. It is a life full of living hope in the certain inheritance with the promise of victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the honorable position that we have as members of Christ's church. But there's a fourth element that we need to look at here in this passage as we conclude. As members of God's church, we have a great calling. Not only are we greatly honored, but we have a great calling. Peter expresses our mission in the second part of verse 9. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our corporate assignment. Not just as individuals, but as the church, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. The whole church is to be involved in declaring the wonders that God has done, as Peter has just described them in these previous verses. We're to make widely known outside what God has accomplished within us in His church. And our proclamation should center on the virtues of God, His glory, His power, His wisdom, His grace, His mercy, His love, His holiness, His faithfulness. It should include our testimony of how He has set us free from sin and given us peace with Him and joy in His salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It involves personal testimony. That is our mission, to proclaim the excellencies of His name. And Peter also emphasizes our motivation once again as he concludes. If you're wavering today with this commission, think about Peter's closing words. They are words that are drawn from the names that God told the prophet Hosea to give to two of his children. And these children were born from a wife that was formerly a harlot. And that was symbolic of apostate Israel. One son was named Lo-Ami, not my people. His daughter was to be called Lo-Ruhamah, one who has not obtained compassion or mercy. Peter is reflecting on the picture of God's wrath against rebellious Israel and against all who reject Christ. He's talking about you and he's talking about me apart from God's saving grace in our lives. Paul says, describes this condition in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath, not my people, those who had not obtained mercy. But instead of being children of wrath, what has happened? God, being rich in His mercy, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so now, instead of being children of wrath, we have become sons of the living God. We are members of the vast community of the people of God, which spans all of history. We have experienced the forgiving compassion of God and His mercy. Is that not motivation to proclaim the excellencies of God to those around us? Reflect upon the mercy that you have received. Reflect upon the fact that you have been brought into the fellowship of the people of God by the grace of God. And may we proclaim His salvation each day as Psalm 96 instructs us. We have been given so much in Christ. Christ is the firm foundation of the church. Believers are the building blocks. He's shaping. He's graciously honoring us. And with the great privilege of that honor, He has also given us a purpose, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of our Heavenly Father. May we faithfully carry out His call in our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this picture that is given to us in Scripture of the church and how it rests upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life, who gives strength and stability to it. And we pray that You would encourage our hearts with confidence in the midst of the battle in this world, that we would not lose heart, but that we would press on with joy and with great love and with boldness in proclaiming the excellencies of Your name. Father, help us to recognize that not only are we bound to Christ and have received all the benefits associated with that, but we are also bound to one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. God, may we use the gifts and the resources You've given to us that we might be a blessing to one another, that we might reflect the unity of the Godhead, even as we serve one another in the context of the church. So build us up, Father, in faith and hope and love as Your people, and may Your name be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.